The passage in the Epistle to the Galatians, which we are to study now, is the second chapter, beginning at verse 11. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 16. Let me read it to you from the Revised Standard Version. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Let's go back to verse 11. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, that is Paul, opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. This is, without doubt, one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. Here are two leading apostles of Jesus Christ, face to face, in complete and open conflict. The scene has changed from Jerusalem, the capital of Jewry, to which the early verses of this chapter belong, to Antioch, the chief city of Syria, even of Asia, where the Gentile mission began, and where the disciples were first called Christians. In verses 1 to 10 of this chapter, Paul visited Jerusalem, and Peter, together with James and John, gave him the right hand of fellowship. In verses 11 to 16, Peter visited Antioch, and Paul opposed him to the face. Now both Paul and Peter were Christian men, men of God, who knew what it is to have been forgiven through Christ and to have received the Holy Spirit. Not only so, but they were both apostles of Jesus Christ, specially called and commissioned and invested with authority by him. They were both honored in the churches for their leadership. They were both mightily used by God, so that the book of Acts is virtually divided in half by them, the first part telling the story of Peter, and the second part telling the story of Paul. Yet here is the Apostle Paul opposing the Apostle Peter to his face, contradicting him, rebuking him, condemning him, because he had withdrawn and separated himself from Gentile Christian believers and would no longer eat with them. It was not that Peter denied the gospel in his teaching. Paul is at pains earlier in the chapter to show that he and the Jerusalem apostles were at one in their understanding of the gospel, and he repeats it here in verses 14 to 16. Now, Peter denied the gospel not in his teaching, but in his conduct. As J.B. Phillips put it, his behavior was a contradiction of the truth of the gospel. Here then are these two apostles, face to face, at loggerheads with one another. Let's investigate the situation. And in particular, I ask you to note what each apostle did, then why he did it, what motive impelled him, and thirdly, with what result. And we shall begin with Peter, verses 11 to 13. Firstly, what Peter did. When Peter first arrived in Antioch, he ate with Gentile Christians. Indeed, the imperfect tense of the verb shows that this had been his practice. According to J.B. Phillips, he was in the habit of eating his meals with the Gentiles. Thus his old Jewish scruples had been overcome. He didn't consider himself in any way defiled or contaminated by contact with uncircumcised Gentile Christians, as once he would have done. No, he welcomed them to eat with him, and he ate with them. Peter, a Jewish Christian, and the entire scene believers who were Gentile Christians, enjoyed table fellowship together. This means probably that they had ordinary meals together, although it must surely have included the Lord's Supper from time to time. Then one day a group arrived in Antioch from Jerusalem. They were all professing Christian believers, but they were Jewish in origin. Indeed, according to Acts 15:5, they had been strict Pharisees. They came, we're told, from James, Galatians 2:12, the leader of the Jerusalem church. This doesn't mean that they had his authority. He later denied this in Acts 15:24, but they claimed to have James's authority. They posed as apostolic delegates. On arrival in Antioch, according to Acts 15:1, they began to preach, "Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Evidently, they went further than that, and they taught that it was improper for Jewish believers who were circumcised to have table fellowship with Gentile believers who were uncircumcised, even though the latter had believed in Jesus and been baptized. These Judaizing teachers won a notable convert to their pernicious policy in the person of the Apostle Peter. For Peter, who previously had eaten with these Gentile Christians, now withdrew from them and separated himself. And not, mark you, because of food regulations, but because of the company itself. He withdrew shamefacedly. As Bishop Lightfoot says, the words, meaning the imperfect tenses of the verbs, the words describe forcibly the cautious withdrawal of a timid person who shrinks from observation. That's what Peter did. He withdrew. Secondly, why did he do it? Why did Peter create this disastrous breach in the fellowship of the church in Antioch? We've already seen the immediate cause was that certain came from James. Verse 12 makes it plain that before they came, he ate with Gentile Christians, but that after they came, he withdrew. That was the immediate cause. But why did he give in to them? Are we to suppose that they convinced him that he'd been doing the wrong thing to eat with Gentile Christians? No, no. Let me remind you that only a short while previously, as is recorded in Acts 10 and 11, Peter had been granted a direct and special revelation from God on this very subject. He'd been on a rooftop of a house in Joppa one afternoon when he fell into a trance. He saw in his vision a sheet let down from heaven by its four corners, containing an assortment of unclean creatures, birds and beasts and reptiles. And he then heard a voice saying to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." When Peter objected, the voice said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." The vision was repeated three times for emphasis. And from it Peter concluded that he must accompany the Gentile messengers from the centurion Cornelius when they came to fetch him. And he entered the house of Cornelius, which it was unlawful for him to do as a Jew. In the sermon that he preached to the Cornelius household, he said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality." When the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles who believed, Peter agreed that they must receive Christian baptism and be welcomed into the Christian church. Now then, are we to suppose that Peter had forgotten all that? that he'd forgotten the vision at Joppa and the conversion of the household of Cornelius, and that he now went back on the revelation that God had given him then? Surely not. There is no suggestion here in Galatians 2 that Peter had changed his mind. Why then did he go into a Gentile house then and receive these Gentile believers into the fellowship of the church and withdraw now? Why did he withdraw in Antioch? Well, we're told, verse 12, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And then verse 13, the rest dissembled, that's authorized version, that is to say, RSV, they acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. And the Greek word for insincerity or dissimulation is the word hypocrisy or play-acting. New English Bible, they played false. Paul's accusation is a very serious one, but it's quite plain. It is that Peter and the others acted in insincerity and not from personal conviction. Their withdrawal from table fellowship with the Gentile believers was not prompted by any theological principle, but by craven fear of a small pressure group. In fact, Peter did in Antioch precisely what Paul had refused to do in Jerusalem, namely, yield to pressure. The same Peter who had denied his Lord for fear of a maidservant denied him again for fear of the circumcision party. He still believed the gospel, but he didn't practice it. His conduct did not square with it. Even by his actions, he contradicted it for the simple reason that he had not the courage of his convictions. We've seen then what he did, he withdrew, and why he did it, fear. Thirdly, what happened as a result? According to verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. As Bishop Lightfoot puts it, their dissimulation was as a flood which swept everything away with it. Even Barnabas, Paul's trusty friend and missionary colleague, who'd stood firm with him in Jerusalem, as you can see in verses 1 and 9, now gave way in Antioch. If Paul had not taken his stand against Peter that day, think what might have happened. Either the whole Christian church would have drifted into a Jewish backwater and stagnated, or there would have been a permanent rift between Gentile and Jewish Christendom. As Bishop Stephen Neal puts it, one Lord, but two Lord's tables. Paul's outstanding courage on that occasion in standing up to Peter preserved both the truth of the gospel and the international brotherhood of the church. Now we leave Peter and we turn to Paul. And we notice firstly what he did. Verse 11, he withstood, authorized version, Peter, or Revised Standard Version, he opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. New English Bible, because he was clearly in the wrong. And then verse 14, he rebuked Peter before them all, that is openly and publicly. Paul did not hesitate out of deference for who Peter was. Oh, he recognized Peter as an apostle of Jesus Christ and moreover an apostle before him. Chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. He knew that Peter was a pillar of the church. Chapter 2, verse 9. To whom God had entrusted the gospel to the circumcised. Verse 7. Paul neither denied nor forgot these things. He accepted Peter's apostolic status. Nevertheless, this did not stop him from contradicting him or opposing him, nor did he shrink from doing it publicly. He didn't listen to those who may well have counseled him to be more cautious. I dare say there were people who said it would be very unseemly to wash dirty theological linen in public. But Paul made no attempt to hush it up or to arrange for a private consultation from which the public and the press were excluded. The consultation in Jerusalem had been private, chapter 2, verse 2, but the showdown in Antioch had to be public. Peter's withdrawal from Gentile believers had caused a public scandal, so he must be opposed in public too. So Paul withstood Peter to his face, verse 11, and before them all, verse 14. It was just the kind of head-on public collision which the church would seek at any price to avoid today. That's what Paul did. Secondly, why did he do it? How is it that Paul dared to contradict a fellow apostle of Jesus Christ and to do it publicly? Was it because Paul had an irascible disposition and couldn't control his temper or his tongue? Was it because he was an exhibitionist and enjoyed an argument? Was it that he regarded Peter as a dangerous rival and leapt at an opportunity to down him? No, none of these base passions motivated Paul. Why then? The answer is, it was out of very concern for the principle which Peter lacked. Paul saw that the theological principle that was at stake between them was no trivial matter. Let me quote from Martin Luther in his commentary at this point. Paul hath here no trifling matter in hand, but the chiefest article of all Christian doctrine. For what is Peter? What is Paul? What is an angel from heaven? What are all other creatures to the article of justification? Which, if we know, then are we in the clear light. But if we be ignorant thereof, then are we in most miserable darkness. What then was this theological principle that was at stake? Well, twice in this chapter, the apostle calls it the truth of the gospel. This was the issue in Jerusalem, verse 5, and this was the issue now in Antioch, verse 14. Paul saw, and notice the spiritual perception into the fundamental issue which he claims, Paul saw, verse 14, that Peter literally was not walking straight according to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel seems to be likened to a path, a straight and narrow path. And instead of sticking to the path and walking straight along it, Peter was deviating from it. New English Bible, his conduct did not square with the truth of the gospel. Well, we ask again, what is the truth of the gospel? Every reader of the Epistle to the Galatians knows the answer to that question. It is what in Acts 20:24 he calls the gospel of the grace of God. And compare Galatians 1, verse 6. It is the good news that sinners, guilty and under the judgment of God, may be pardoned and accepted only by the sheer grace of God, his free and unmerited favor, expressed in the death of his Son for sins on the cross, and not for any works or merits of our own. More briefly, the truth of the gospel is the doctrine of justification or acceptance before God by grace alone, through faith alone, which he goes on to expound in verses 15 to 17. Now, any deviation from this gospel, Paul simply will not tolerate. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he pronounces a fearful anathema upon all those who distort the gospel of grace. In chapter 2, verse 5, he tells us that he refused submission to the Judaizers in Jerusalem even for a moment, in order that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. And now in Antioch, out of the same vehement, passionate loyalty to the gospel, he withstands Peter to the face when his behavior contradicted the gospel. Paul must defend the gospel and uphold it, even at the expense of humiliating a brother apostle. But someone may ask me, how did Peter's withdrawal contradict the truth of the gospel? Let's consider Paul's reasoning very carefully. Look at verse 16. We know, he says, that is, you, Peter, know, and I, Paul, know, every Christian knows, we know that a man, any man, every man, be he Jew or Gentile, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We know this, Peter, you and I. We agree about it. There's no difference of opinion between us. God accepts the sinner by his grace, his unmerited favor, on the ground not of the sinner's works, but of Christ's finished work, if the sinner puts his trust in Christ crucified. And whether he be a Jew or a Gentile, this is the way of salvation. There's no distinction between them in the fact of their sin, and there's no distinction between them in the means of their salvation. Now then, if God justifies Gentiles and Jews on the same terms by simple faith in Jesus, if God puts no difference between them and doesn't require any works to merit their salvation, who are we to withhold our fellowship from Gentile believers unless they are circumcised? If God doesn't require this work of the law called circumcision before he accepts them, how dare we impose a condition upon them that he does not impose? If God has accepted them, how can we reject them? If God welcomes them to his fellowship, shall we deny them ours? If God has reconciled them to himself, how can we withdraw from those whom God has reconciled? The principle is well stated in Romans 15:7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Besides, Peter himself had been justified by faith in Jesus, although he was a Jew. Verse 16, he not only knew the doctrine of justification, he had himself believed in Jesus to be justified, and Peter no longer observed Jewish food regulations. If then, verse 14, Paul says to him, if then you, Peter, although a Jew, live like a Gentile, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well then, we've seen what Paul did. He withstood Peter to the face, and we've seen why he did it, because a fundamental theological principle was at stake. Now thirdly, what was the result? Well, we're not told explicitly, but the perspective of later history tells us, for this incident in Antioch precipitated the Council of Jerusalem, described in Acts 15. Which, as Paul is writing to the Galatians, still lay in the future. Possibly Paul is actually on his way up to Jerusalem for the council while he is writing this epistle. We know from Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, that the dissensions provoked by the Judaizers in Antioch were the immediate cause of the Council of Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas and others were appointed by the church to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this very question. And we also know the outcome of the Jerusalem Council. For the council enacted that circumcision was not required of Gentile believers. So it is that partly as a result of the stand Paul took at Athens that day against Peter, a great triumph for the gospel was won. Well, we've considered the two apostles, what they did, why they did it, and the result. Now, what can we learn today from this Petro-Pauline clash in Antioch? Was it just an undignified and unseemly collision of personalities? On the contrary, the controversy between Paul and Peter is being reenacted in ecclesiastical debate today, especially with regard to intercommunion. The scene is different, not Syria and Palestine, but other parts of the world, not least England. The participants are different, not first century apostles, but 20th century churchmen. The battleground is different, not Mosaic circumcision, but, at least in Anglican circles, Episcopal confirmation. Yet the fundamental issue at stake is precisely the same, namely, on what grounds Christian believers may enjoy table fellowship with one another, and on what grounds they should separate from one another and excommunicate one another. Now, the answer to these questions is given by the gospel. The gospel is good news of the justification of sinners by grace alone through faith alone. It is that God accepts sinners who believe in Jesus, and the sole condition of their acceptance is faith. This is the truth of the gospel, and our duty vis-à-vis the gospel is twofold. Our first duty is that we must walk straight according to the truth of the gospel. It's not enough to believe it. Peter did this, verse 16. It's not enough to preserve it, as Paul and the Jerusalem apostles did, and the Judaizers did not. We must apply it, and it is this that Peter failed to do. He knew that faith in Jesus was the only condition on which God will have fellowship with sinners, but he added circumcision as an extra ground on which he was prepared to have fellowship with them, thus contradicting the gospel. Still today, various Christian bodies and people repeat Peter's mistake. They refuse to have fellowship with professing Christian believers unless they've been totally immersed in water. No other form of baptism will do. Or unless they've been episcopally confirmed, that is, unless the hands of a bishop in the historic succession have been laid upon them, or unless their skin has a particular colour, or unless they come out of a certain social draw, usually the top one. All this is an affront to the gospel. Justification is by faith alone. We've got no right to add a particular mode of baptism or confirmation, or any denominational or racial or social conditions. God does not insist on these things before he accepts us into fellowship, so we must not insist on them either. What is this ecclesiastical exclusiveness which we practice and which God does not? Are we more standoffish than he? The only barrier to communion with God, and therefore to intercommunion with each other, is unbelief, the lack of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, I need to add that we are not anarchists. There is a place for wholesome church discipline in the local church. Every church has the right to make rules for its own members of church membership. Their purpose is to ensure, so far as it's possible for human beings to ensure, that their members have been justified by faith. But to deny a fellow Christian access to the Lord's table, a believing, baptized, communicant member of another church, simply because he's not immersed, or he's not confirmed, or he's not this, or he's not that, is an offense to the God who has justified him, an insult to a brother for whom Christ died, and a contradiction of the truth of the gospel. Am I to regard a justified fellow believer as unclean, that I will not eat with him? We need to hear again the heavenly voice, "What God has cleansed, you are not to call common." Our first duty, then, is to walk straight according to the gospel ourselves, and our second duty is to oppose those who deny it. Oh, when the issue is a trivial doctrine, we must be as pliable and as sweetly reasonable as we can. But when the truth of the gospel is at stake, we must stand our ground. We thank God for Paul, who withstood Peter to the face, and Athanasius, who stood against the whole world when Christendom had embraced the Arian heresy, and Luther, who dared even to challenge the papacy. Where are men and women of that caliber today? Many are the vocal pressure groups in the contemporary church. Some of our church leaders in the Anglican Communion are unwilling to have fellowship with those who've not been episcopally confirmed. We must not be stampeded into submission out of fear. We must oppose them for the sake of the truth of the gospel and never let it go.